You can see a slide that I have up. This week we are celebrating something that a lot of other churches around America are taking time out this morning to recognize, that Sanctity of Life Sunday, where we remember what it means for us to protect, preserve, and just celebrate life that God has given us, and remembering that life starts at conception. It starts in the womb, and it's a precious and amazing thing, and God knits us together, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's good in a culture that we live in that doesn't, I think a lot of the problems that we have in our world are just because we have just forgotten how valuable life is and how to celebrate it together. I think that's a big source of why we have so many problems that we do in the world, so it's good to take a minute and remember what an amazing gift life is. So on that note, let's pray and thank God for the life that He has given us to enjoy. Father, we're grateful. We are here today together, breathing and living and singing and celebrating Your goodness. And God, I just confess in my own life, it's so easy to go from day to day, from project to project, and just forget the amazing gift and all the wonderful things that I get to enjoy every day. And so thanks for every breath, God, that You allow us to take. And Lord, thank You for life and that You breathed life into Adam and You still breathe life into us today. And we thank You for that reality. And we ask, God, that we'd consider this morning what our part in preserving, protecting, and celebrating life looks like for each one of us. And thanks for giving us a minute just to pause and remember that this morning, especially thinking about what it means to protect the most vulnerable people that don't have a voice and can't speak up for themselves, Lord, that we would be people that would stand up for unborn babies. So thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to have everybody here, and if you'll open your Bibles, we're going to start. You know, before I start, there's a whole group of people here this morning from Winnemucca. How are you guys? Now, I confess when I first met a couple of the people from this group a couple of weeks ago when they were here on vacation, they said they're from Winnemucca, and I go, that's in Canada, right? I don't know Nevada that well, do I? If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, I want to read you a part of a story here, starting in verse 22 of Acts 17, and I just want to just go through this real quickly with you. There is the Apostle Paul, whose life was it was changed so drastically when he met Jesus that Paul he took on this mission that he wanted to go. He really did. He says this. He wanted to go to the ends of the earth. He wanted to go everywhere where people had not heard about Jesus and tell them about him. And he travels all over the place. He's in on the midst of one of his journeys here. He's in this town of Athens. And Athens was the cosmopolitan center of the world. It was the New York, London, Tokyo all rolled into one back then. It was a place where everything happening was there. I mean, it was the trendsetter of philosophy, religion, style, everything. And so Paul is there, and he is teaching first in the synagogues and then just with regular people about Jesus and what following Jesus is all about. In the midst of this, some people hear that there's this guy, and he's making pretty persuasive arguments about this guy Jesus. And it would be kind of cool to have him come and talk to the people in the place where they talk about new stuff. So Paul gets invited to go to the Areopagus to have this conversation with these people. So we pick up in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I can see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For in one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them when the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out to him and for finding him, though he is not far from each one of us. Okay, the reason I bring this up is Paul is there to talk about Jesus. But before he ever gets to Jesus, he tells the people, you know what, if you want to understand who Jesus is, the first thing you need to do is go back to the beginning. If you really want to understand what's going on now in time and history and what God is doing through this person, Jesus, you've got to understand how we got here. So Paul takes him back to the beginning and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's where he starts. He goes all the way back to the foundation, and that's where he starts to tell these people about who Jesus is and how he fits in to their lives where they're living. We all understand what this is about, don't we? In the title of your message, in the blue handout in your bulletin, I think I titled it, No One Goes to the Movie Late. You know, if you show up at the movie theater 15 minutes late, you don't say, oh, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal because I've only missed 15 minutes of the movie and nothing exciting happens at the beginning anyways, right? Nobody does that. We all know that in a movie plot, man, if you want to know the story, you've got to be in at the very beginning. And think about it from this perspective. How many of you have ever watched a movie, and it's one that you know really well, and you're watching it with your buddy or your husband or your wife or a friend, and you know at the beginning there's a key scene, a key phrase, a key place, and you don't want to give it away, but you can't help but tell the person, watch really carefully, you don't want to miss this, because you know how important that is to the whole plot, right? That's what Paul is doing here. He says, if you want to understand this whole story, you want to get where I'm going, you've got to understand the very beginning. This theme that we've got for the year, it's called It All Belongs to God. And we're exploring how, you know, God owns all of history, and he owns the future. God owns our lives. He's given us our time, our talent, our treasure. The environment belongs to God, and we'll spend time later on this year talking about how the best case for understanding healthy environmentalism is understanding that it's God's. He made it. It belongs to him, not to us. How do we take care of it in a way that honors him? That's really what we want to talk about with our whole lives. How do we use what God has given us in a way that would honor him? That's what our whole theme is about. In order to do that, though, we have to understand God's principles, his priorities, his values. And God gives us that information through his story. And it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. And it's key because, like I said, if we want to honor God, we have to be able to answer fundamental questions that people throughout all history have asked. Doesn't matter what time or culture you've lived in, people always ask these questions, don't they? How did all of this that we see around us, how did I get here? We ask questions like, why is there so much pain and suffering in life? And then we ask, well, what can be done to fix what these problems are? And everybody always wonders, is there really any deeper significance or purpose for my life? And see, God, in his story, answers these questions for us. And the problem is if you don't get that first question right, how did all this get here? How did I get here? If you miss that, chances are the further downstream you go, the further off base you will, and the harder it will be to answer the other questions correctly. So our theme is it all belongs to God. And fittingly, we were starting last week kind of giving an overview of history, and now today I want to focus in on the first act where God tells us about who he is and what's going on, and that is in creation. So in your blue whole handout, your folder that you have there, I want you to take a little quiz real quick, because most of you, I'm sure, are like, oh, no, not the Genesis stuff again, because you're like, oh, I know that so well. Well, here's a little test I want to give you real quick. Don't open your Bibles. It's a closed Bible test. What I want you to do is I want you to take in there, and I just want you to match up the 7 days of creation with the seven things. First service, when we were done, I was like, how many of you got it all right? And you know what? There was less than I could count on one hand. Got them all right. So I thought some people would get it right. I was amazed how few people got it right. So go ahead. See if you can match these up with the order of how this all took place. We need, Matt, we need the little do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Okay, I'll give you another 10 seconds, so make it quick. Okay, here we go. So day number one goes with separated the light from the darkness. Day number two, God made the water. He's actually separating the waters and the canopy from the waters below. Day number three, dry ground he gathers and vegetation starts to appear. Day number four, he puts the sun, the moon, the stars in the sky. Day number five, fills the oceans with fish and the air with birds. Day number six, animals, man, and plants. And if you miss this last one, man, you're in trouble, right? Everybody got one right. Everybody got one right. You know nothing about the Bible. You all know God. Some of us are still stuck in day seven. We're still resting, which is not a bad thing at all, is it? Not a bad thing at all. Someone said to me after first service, if man was created on the sixth day, his first day was doing what? Resting. I like that. I like that. So how many people, raise your hand if you got them all right. Yeah, not very many people. And the reason I did this, I think, is pretty self-explanatory, that a lot of people are like, oh, I don't want to go back and hear that basic stuff again. But I think that like this is a perfect illustration that a lot of times we think we know the basic stuff, but sometimes we're really not all that familiar with it. So we're going to spend some time this morning exploring it. So what I want you to do is open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read through chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2 together. And if you can't find it, it's the first page in your Bible. Isn't that nice? No hunting around today. So we're going to read this. And you know what? There is no way. I went 51 minutes in the first service. Some people are going, oh, no. But there is no way to do justice to all this stuff today. My hope is, and the reason I want to read this is because I hope that even as we just read this right now, I hope that some questions will start bubbling in your head, and that you'll take time this week to read back through this and talk about it with your family and your friends and discuss some of the questions that come up here. Because there's no way, even in a week or a month, we could deal with all that is in this. So here we go. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the waters above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then he said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with the seeds in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, trees bearing fruits according to seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the days from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be light in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, and livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the grounds according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their vast arrays. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Again, there is just so much that we could talk about in here, but I want to take, a closer look at just a couple of things that we can pull out of here that are just clear that God tells us and wants us to know about himself. The first thing is in verse 1 right away, the first thing we hear is the name of God, Elohim. And what does Elohim do? He is a creator. Bara is the word that's used in there. It's used three times throughout this first chapter of Genesis. And the word Elohim tells us that in Hebrew, it was a way of saying, this is the self-sustaining God who exists above and apart from his creation. He doesn't need it to exist. And it all exists and hangs because of him and his management and care for him. There was nothing that came before him. There will be nothing that comes after him. He is supreme and above all other gods. This was Israel's name that God would become predominantly known through throughout the Old Testament, is this name. And in a sense, it was their way of saying to the other cultures of the ancient Near East, nani nani billy goat, our God's better than yours. It sounds silly, but really that's what it was all about. It was that name represented to them all that God was to them as people. And that was become the name that God would be known throughout the rest of the Old Testament, particularly known by. Verse 2 tells us that in the beginning that there God has his spirit. And his spirit is over the earth and it's formless and void. And the same word in Hebrew for void and empty is the word that the Old Testament uses for chaos. So this picture is God's spirit is hovering over the earth, and there is chaos. There is no organization to be found on earth. And what happens? Verse 3, God speaks into this void. And what does he do? He brings order where there was chaos. Isn't that a great metaphor for so much of what God does, even just in our own life? Where there was chaos, when we invite God in, what does he do? By his word, he brings order where there was chaos. Genesis, again, I throw this in here to tell you, Genesis tells us, this beginning tells us so much of what we need to know today in our lives. And unless we can understand the stuff at the beginning, a lot of times it's real easy for us to get off track and not know where to find basic answers for life. God is not passive in this creation either. It's not something that he kicked and let kind of get rolling on its own. It's not about theistic evolution where God starts and then just kind of lets it take its own course. You can see that each step of the way, God is intent and pleased with the work that he's creating. And you can't help but miss this, can you? Some of you, I'm sure, already picked this up as soon as you were reading through here, that although God is one and he is a unity, we see that he is represented in three distinct actions right away, just in the first three verses, that he is this powerful creator. He's represented by his spirit and by his spoken word. All represents the work and the creative community that is one God represented in these three actions. Another thing that people like to talk about and try to dismiss, mainly based on a New Testament passage in 2 Peter that says 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. And people try to say, you know, well, it wasn't really 7 days. I'm not hung up on this. I'm really not. But I will say this. If you dismiss what seems to be obvious in the Bible, you can get in trouble very quickly. I'll grant you that there is some evidence that's conflicting. It's difficult to know whether these were 7 literal days or not. But I just want to be clear about what the Bible tells us. That these were 7 24-hour periods. The word in Hebrew is yom. It's used 2,200 times in the Old Testament. More than 2,000 times it's used as that definition of a 24-hour day. The biggest exceptions to that is when it's talking about the lifespan of someone that modifies it so that we know it's talking about someone's years. Otherwise, it's a very difficult to make the case that this is allegorical language. One of the things that's true of Hebrew writing is the way a word is first used in a book helps you understand its context for the rest of the book, or the rest of the way that writer uses that word. Helps give you context, helps you frame it. He's explaining to you right away how to define certain words. And unless there's a good reason not to, it's difficult to dispel that. In all 5 books of the law, each time the word yom is used, in each of the first 5 books, it's used to denote a 24-hour day. The first book of the historical books, Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8, talks about a day, and it uses it to define a 24-hour period. Psalms, which is a poetic book, the first collection of our poetic writings. Psalm 1 uses the word yom, using it to define a 24-hour day. The major prophets, the first time it's used is in Isaiah chapter 2. It's used to define a 24-hour day. In the minor prophets, Daniel uses it to define a 24-hour day. Does it sound repetitive? I'm not hung up on it, but I think maybe God is. And so I can understand why after 6 days of hard work and making all that we see, he was due for a little rest. And I have no problem ascribing to Elohim that he has the power to create everything that we know and see that exists today in that amount of time, because that's the God that we serve. That's the God who owns and runs history, that's the God who breathes life into us, is the God who is capable of doing that. And one of the things I think that you just can't miss as we get more and more technologically advanced, and whether it's the, I encourage you guys, this last week I spent some time looking at some pictures at NASA's website, nasa.gov, and you can go to their free images and you can look at pictures from the Hubble telescope. I do a lot of stuff with Photoshop. You can make a lot of cool pictures in Photoshop and with Illustrator. You can create all sorts of just amazing things. I tell you what, you look at the pictures that Hubble has taken of other galaxies, and it's just incredible. When you look and you consider what microbiology, because of electron microscopes and what they've allowed us to see into the smallest of the small that we could only guess at before, you just have to marvel at the God that could create and make all that. That's why I don't have a problem saying that, you know what, I think that 24-hour days was 24-hour days, and I have no problem ascribing God and his power to do just that. There's some other neat patterns in here. As you look in here, some of you may have seen this, that the first 3 days are days of separating or forming, and then the next 3 days are filling, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Another thing that you just can't help but get away from, and John is going to go all next week, is talking about man and the significance of man and what God's purposes for man was. But Genesis 1 certainly paints this picture that man is unique among all that God has created. And we understand that starting in verse 26, where unlike anything else that he has made before, we are stamped. And this word is like an imprint that you use your hand to leave a mark. There is something significant and different about us, that we bear God's likeness and his image in a capacity that nothing else in creation does. And I think we can see that not only in our self-consciousness, but our ability to grow in wisdom and understanding in a capacity that is truly unique to being human. Verse 26 tells us that God tells them actually three times to either rule or have dominion over the creation. This is what a lot of people have used to say, you know what, the earth is ours and we can do whatever we want with it. And whatever we want to eat, whatever we want to mess up, whatever we want to cut down, whatever we want to dig up, we can do. Because God says it's yours. You know what? That's true, it is ours. God gave us the job to rule over it. But it doesn't belong to us. And that word rule, we always forget somehow that with that comes the responsibility, because we are created in his likeness and his image to represent him in our ownership, in the way that we rule and take care of this earth and the world that he's given us. And somehow we have forgotten that that includes a huge responsibility to manage well. And I think that extends not just to the environment, but doesn't that extend to everything else that we have in our life? All of our time, all of our talent, all of our treasure, it all belongs to God. It's ours, but he asks us to be good stewards of it, to use it in a way that would bring him the honor that he deserves. Verse 31, this is the distinction between the other 6 days of creation, what he's made, where he says it's good. Something about man and when he was created made things just right. That's the idea here, where God says it was very good. This is a key point that's so easy to gloss over, and that is to forget that man in his original state, before he chose to disobey God and sin, this is the way God intended the world for it to be. And he said it was very good. I can't help but wonder, you know, when I watch the news and I look around today, I wonder if God would say, this is very good. I don't think it is, but you know what I do think he would say is he'd say, I am in the process of making all things new. He's a God who's in the process of restoring things back to the way he originally designed them to be. And there will be a time when we will live again under God's dominion and rulership and authority in the way that he intended us for life to be. And at that point, life really will be very good. But I want to throw this in here, and John will talk about this next week more. See, if God is in the business of restoring all things, making things back to the way he originally intended, what part does God expect you and I to play in that process of restoration? We ask the question, how did we get all this stuff? Well, I think Genesis tells us that God created it. We look around and we go, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? The Bible tells us clearly that it's because of the problem of sin. We ask the question, how do we make things right again? Well, We do that by allowing the Lord Jesus to have ownership of our life and participating with God in the job that he is doing, restoring all things to himself. That kind of answers that last question about significance. Do I have any significance? Do I have any purpose? Absolutely, when you recognize that you get to partner with God in that work of restoring all things. That's why it's so important to get the first part of the story right so you can answer these questions. The last thing in here about man is what makes us unique is again, there's something that was good about the work, and God felt like, you know what, it's done, I'm happy, I'm pleased with what I've made, and he rested. And I love what somebody told me between first and second service. What did man get to do on his first full day? He got to rest and enjoy with God. And somehow I think in our own lives we have forgotten to obey that fundamental blessing that God has given us all, to rest in Christ from the work of trying to have to please him, that we can rest and relax in the goodness that God ascribes to us because we are his children, reconciled to him by the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. But here's one thing I want you to get. I've talked about some facts. These are some things that I think you can extrapolate out of these first part of Genesis. But if we just stop there and we say it's just about a bunch of information, it's just about a bunch of facts, we miss part of what makes Genesis 1 what it is. And that is that it's more than just a set of facts. Most of you have probably had this experience where if you wrote a poem or you wrote something that had some form and some structure to it, and if you translated that into another language, it still might have some of the residue of the original intended, you know, form that you put it together, some of the beauty and the composition and the balance. But inevitably, because languages are different, it would lose some of that beauty. That's what's happened really with Genesis 1, because we don't read Hebrew, we don't see Hebrew, we're not aware of some of that form and function and style that is written into it. And I just want to go through a little bit of that with you. So it starts, one of the easiest ways to recognize this is in the days of creation, you've got two groups of three, the separating, the forming, and then the filling. And then you can see the day four relates to day one, day five relates to day two, day six relates to day three. And we miss all of that. Oh, I shouldn't have gone back. Oh, phew. We miss all of that because we don't see the structure the way it was laid out in Hebrew, where you would make those associations like this very easily. For us, it's hard to do that. We miss that. So you see in there that there are these two sets of three. In fact, threes, sets of threes are all over this first chapter of Genesis. God is represented in three distinct working here, the Elohim, his spirit, and his spoken word. The word created, it happens three very prominent places in the poem. And the last place, it's structured so it's created, created in the middle, and created at the end. Let there be is three times. There are all sorts of threes all over in here. Sevens is another prominent number. And if we read Hebrew, we could see that the first verse has seven words in Hebrew. The second verse has 14. The fifth stanza has 35, which is 5 times 7, and it's all over the place. Now look, I'm not a numerologist, and I'm not saying there's a hidden message in the numbers. All I'm saying is that if we could appreciate Hebrew, we would see that this is not just a bunch of facts, but there is this beauty and this composition and this balance in the way all of this is put together. 10 is another prominent number, and 10 occurs mostly because there are sevens and threes in a grouping that makes them 10. It's beautiful if we could see it and you could read Hebrew. Another way, and this is a simple way that we even understand, just as I read through this, you get the flow of this, this song as you read through here. God said, there's this rhythm to it, right? And there was, you hear these phrases over and over, and there's this song poetic-like aspect. It was good. You hear these things again and again. And you see that in all of this, it's not just a bunch of facts, but there's this beauty and this poetry that God has given us this stuff in. And I think it helps makes Genesis unique and beautiful in what it is. It's not just a set of facts that God is describing for us. Again, I go back to, you know, these are some facts and some things that help us answer this first basic question. How did all of this get here. And God ascribes to us, he tells us right away, the first thing he wants us to know about him is that he is Bara Elohim. He is the creating, creative God. That's how he wants to be known. So when we ask this question, how did all this get here? How did I get here? God wants you to know that the explanation, the answer to that, the first thing he wants you to know in his book, in this long story that starts out once upon a time, the first thing he tells you is that he is the instrument by which it all came about. And see, this is why this is so foreign to us, that we don't even consider this as important, because most of us were raised in a tradition that said the way you tell other people about Jesus is the four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration. We have these formulas that we've worked out to help people understand what Jesus did for us. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible goes back and tells us God's story, his unfolding story. In fact, it says you can't really understand how you got to where you are today unless you understand the beginning and how it got to here. Dan, last week, he told you about Peter in Acts chapter 3. When Peter sits down and he's talking with Jews about what's going on there, he says, if you want to understand Pentecost and what Jesus is all about, you've got to understand back from the beginning. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, same thing. He's talking with the Sanhedrin, the people who knew God's story better than anyone else. And Stephen said, you know what? You've missed it. Let's walk back through this story, and we'll start at the beginning, and we'll get to here. We'll go all the way back to the beginning. Paul, when he goes to Athens, that I read you earlier, he says, you want to understand about Jesus? First, let me tell you about the God that made everything. We confuse people, I think, so often when we start telling them about the four spiritual laws or the bridge. Those are good tools when they're used in the context of relating to people all that God is and where he's going and how we got to this place in our lives today. Nancy Piercy, in her great book, Total Truth, says, the Christian message doesn't begin with accept Christ as your Savior. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that I think we do an injustice to other people understanding who God is when we don't start there. You all understand how important this is when you think of the illustration of the compass. And when I lived in Monterey, a friend and I used to go albacore fishing. And, you know, a lot of times you had to go out 30, 35, 40 miles. And if you don't have autopilot, which we didn't have, we just have a little boat, you know, you steer by compass, and even though you have a GPS, you're always correcting. And what would happen inevitably, if we're going out on a 240-degree heading, you'd get out there, and if you didn't stay right on that compass heading, you would end up sometimes a mile, two and a half miles off course. One day we went out, and our GPS ran out of batteries. It was a clear day, and we only had to go out about 30 miles, so we followed the compass to where guys on the radio had told us they were catching fish, and we got out there, and we couldn't find anyone, and we knew we had gone far enough, calculating our time and our speed, that we were in the right area. And we called on the radio, and we could hear these guys, so we know we're within 7 or 8 miles of them. But we have no idea if that's 7 or 8 miles north or 7 or 8 miles south. If you're off just a little bit at the beginning, it can make a big difference, because you can get so far out there that, you know what? You don't know which way to go to get back on course. So if you don't answer this first question right, it can make answering the rest of basic questions about life sometimes impossible to figure out if you don't get it right the first time. So this is important, because if naturalism is true, if time plus nothing, which is what naturalism is, equals everything, that's sort of the equation of naturalism, time plus nothing equals everything, if that's true, you know what? We are wasting our time this morning. If we are products of our instinct and chance, why are we not out doing whatever we want to do and living by our animalistic instincts? We're wasting our time here. See, and one of the things, I just think this is such a no-brainer, that I just can't understand why people don't walk through this process. We live in the first age, really, where naturalism has become the predominant religion that people ascribe to in the Western world. And I just want to ask them, are we better off for adopting a naturalistic worldview? Has it made us happier people? Has it made us, in our interpersonal relationships, a better quality than when the rest of the known world for history always lived according to ascribed patterns that were set up by some deity, some god outside of themselves that determined what their behaviors were? I don't think there's any question that we are in a huge mess because we have adopted this naturalistic view of life and how it affects how we answer the rest of those fundamental questions about life and what life means, because we started with that as the basis of our understanding of what's true. I want to take just our closing time here, and I want to look at what is the evidence of design now that, especially, you know, science has just become so advanced in our ability to look way, way out and look way, way in. What does science tell us? Does it confirm sort of a Genesis understanding of the world, or does it conflict with that sort of Genesis understanding of the world? So you could ask the question, you know, what did it take for the universe to have life as we see and know it, particularly here on planet Earth, to have all of the birds and all the different varieties that God tells us that each according to its own kind he made and asked to reproduce, each of the big animals, you know, and even the smallest insects, and all of the fish that we see in the sea. We see this incredible variety all over creation, and it's amazing. And I look at my boys, and I'm amazed at God's creativity and his handiwork. So what did it take for all of this diversity to get here? A lot of people ask the question, did science kill God? Did it kill our ability and our basis for our ability to understand him and believe in him? There's a movie that came out a couple years ago, and it's worth watching just to see the way that they handle these questions about science and about God. And it's the movie Contact. It's based on a Carl Sagan movie. And I just want to show you one quick clip about the woman who is a doctor, and she's talking with a guy who is a religious figure. And she's saying, well, you know, what are you trying to say about science and religions? So listen carefully.
Come on. It's like you're saying that science killed God. What if science simply revealed that he never existed in the first place?
She asks a great question there. She says, you're acting like science killed God. And she says, what if science just proves that he just never existed? And this is a theme and a question that's wrestled with throughout the movie. It's really well done. I want to take a minute, and I just want to run through, and I'm going to go through these quotes very quickly with you. And there's a lot of them, but I do this because I want you to understand that for a lot of people have been just bombarded with a naturalistic view of how we got to where we are. And I just want to show you what scientists, not just Christian, in fact, the majority of the people that I'll show you that are quotes are not Christians or they're skeptics, what they say, particularly about what would it take to have the right conditions for life to exist in the capacity that it does here on Earth. What would it take to get all that stuff just right? And I just want you to hear what some of these scientists say about that. Hugh Ross, who wrote a book, he is a Christian. He wrote a book called The Cosmos and the Creator. He wrote, much less than one chance in a million trillion, what sounds like a hooey number, but you know, it's a pretty consistent mathematic number that says that if you took all the variables that it takes for life to exist, and you had the knobs all laid out in front of you, and each knob had to be dialed in just right, what are the chances that every one of those knobs would be dialed in to make life sustainable and thrive and flourish the way it is on here on Earth? And he says, and the scientists agree to this, that it's an unbelievable number exists, that even one such planet would occur anywhere in the universe. And in fact, the further and further out we can see, the more and more we see just how improbable. It used to be when we had a small galaxy and we couldn't see that far out, we all thought, surely there's somewhere out there. There's got to be. But Hubble has made it so we can see way out there and see tons of galaxies and nothing remotely like this pale blue dot exists anywhere else that we have found so far. He goes on to say, if the laws of physics were different, if gravity was slightly different, if stronger nuclear forces within an atom was different, molecules couldn't function, matter would fly apart. Some scientists are beginning to wonder who calibrated this thing. An astronomer, Arno Pazias, who is a Nobel Prize winning. He's a skeptic. This is what he says. And you can hear these guys. It's so hard for them to say this. But listen to what they say. Astronomy leads us to a universe with a very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, and you know how hard this is for him to say, one might say, supernatural plan. You know, it's hard for these guys to say that, but they say, you look at the evidence, this is what the evidence leads us to. Newsweek years ago had this whole article about this issue that said science has made these incredible discoveries, and the science that we once thought was killing God is maybe finding God for us. It turns out that the constants of nature, gravity, electron charges, proton masses, were the tiniest bit different. Atoms wouldn't hold together, stars wouldn't burn, and life would never have made an appearance. Something surprising is happening. The very science that killed God is restoring faith. Physicists have stumbled onto signs that the cosmos is custom made for life. This is not a Christian, this is not Christianity Today writing this. When's the last time you saw them print anything positive about God, religion, church, anything? The signs of the cosmos is custom made, they admit, for life. Charles Townsend, a Nobel Prize winning physicist, says it like this. He's a skeptic. Intelligence must have been involved in the laws of the universe. When you understand this stuff as physicists do, and you understand laws that govern the nature of how things work, they're saying it's inescapable to come to that conclusion. John Pilcorn, who is he is both a religious man and a particle physicist, one of the leading ones in the world. He's made some amazing discoveries. He says, the universe did not just happen. There must be a mind and a purpose behind it. Brandon Carter, a theoretical physicist who works with Einstein-type math, the relativity stuff, he says, all the seeming arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics have one strange thing in common. These are precisely the values you need if you want to have a universe capable of producing life. I can't believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blimp in the great cosmic drama. Another book written by some skeptics says the fine-tuning of the universe provides prima facie evidence of what? Deistic design. Owen Gingerich says it like this, common sense and satisfying interpretation. That's a pretty roundabout way of saying it must be of our world suggests that that the designing hand of a super intelligence. And Robin Collins, a PhD, says it like this. He's a mathematician. He says, extraordinary balance of the fundamental laws and parameters of physics and the internal conditions of the universe. Our minds can't comprehend the precision of some of them. The result, he's talking about those knobs that I told you about. He's saying that it's not like these knobs are tuned into one, but like in between one and two, there's 50 settings, and he's saying in between one and two, each of these knobs is just tuned exactly as it needs to be in order for the conditions for life to exist and thrive are. To sustain life, the coincidences are simply too amazing to have been the result of happenstance. I have literally another 20 slides I could show you of people saying the same thing. The reason I show you this many is because I want you to know it's not one person, it's not two persons talking. There's a lot of people from all sorts of backgrounds, and they all agree what the evidence is pointing towards. It doesn't matter what field of research you look into. You take astronomy, for example, and you look at what would it take for life to exist here. Well, first of all, it takes the right kind of galaxy, and there's three major kinds of galaxies, a spiral, elliptical, and confused is the best way to say it. 90% of the galaxies are these irregular galaxies where things are moving in a manner that would make it very difficult for life to be conducive because things are smashing into each other. There's old sun stars and young sun stars that are blowing up, and they would not sustain life. In order for it to be the right kind of galaxy, it's got to be a spiral galaxy. And you know what? Of all the galaxies that we've been able to investigate and see, only 5% of them are spirals. And within that, it has to be the right orbit in the right arm of that spiral. And it has to be a circular orbit, because otherwise the temperatures would be too extreme for there to be constants for life to exist. And most, in fact, almost every one that we've ever seen, less than 1% of planets that we found that are in the right arms of the right spirals, regardless of what galaxy they're in, forget that part of the equation, have an elliptical orbit that would be conducive to sustaining life. How amazing is the conditions that we enjoy here on life? I could give you lots of other things. You guys have all heard about the 94 to 96 million mile distance to the sun, and we are just right in that right seam. And if we were 2% closer, life would be destroyed. If we're 2% further away, we wouldn't get enough sunlight, and life would be destroyed. Discovery Magazine, which is not a Christian magazine at all, it's very naturalistic, says the universe is unlikely, very unlikely, deeply, shockingly unlikely. I think that's pretty well said. And you see the design in the human body, too, perhaps better than anywhere else. Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, and he has several charts in there that are phenomenal. One of them is talking about how blood, the process of blood congealing if you get a cut. There's this 31-step process for blood to congeal. And if any part of that process, and it's not a linear thing either, it's this cascading effect of two different cascades working together. If any one of them is out of order or doesn't work right, guess what? You just keep bleeding. So tell me how, according to naturalism, you can get enough time over enough chances to get a life form to get every one of those 31 processes to line up right, to be able to make organisms and cells as complex as we are today. He talks about this flagellum motor that carries proteins around in our body. And it's this motor that works and travels at higher RPMs than we can even imagine making any engine work at today in life. It's incredibly complex. And if you take any one of the parts of that motor out, it doesn't work. And we can't even fathom how to make a motor as complex as this. How did this stuff happen? How did these proteins stack and figure out how to make this motor work the way it does? Unless there was some intelligent design behind it. And when I told you at the very beginning, what's the first thing you learn about God? His spirit was what? It was over the chaos. And what did it do? Spoke into that chaos and brought order. Do you see dots connecting here? Do you see how Genesis gives us a pretty healthy explanation of how life exists today? Take the human eyeball. Anybody who's done any biology or physiology or anatomy understands how complex, how many different organs we have in our body that are just amazing. And for them all to come together by natural forces is ridiculous. And scientists are agreeing to this. Francis Crick, the man who won a Nobel Peace Prize for his molecular biology work in discovering the DNA strands, he says this. He's a skeptic. This guy is not a Christian at all. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that he qualifies this pretty well here. In some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. He qualifies that pretty good, doesn't he? So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. He qualifies that awfully well, but you can read what he says there pretty well, can't you? Did science kill God? I think the opposite is true. I think that what science does is it seems to confirm, not contradict, the Genesis account pretty well. You can make your own decision about that. But I think that what's happening is science in the world is finally coming to the place where we understand that when the psalmist wrote a long time ago, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and next time you're out under the stars, baby, you better worship because he made it. And Paul says this, he says, for the since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. How do you want to see God's eternal power and divine nature displayed? Paul says, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that man are without excuse. We really don't have an excuse if you're honest, intellectually honest, about life and how we came into being and looking way, way out, way, way in, to ascribe this to some naturalistic process, that it just happened. And that's what you have to do if you believe in naturalism. And I tell you, if you ascribe to naturalism, the way you're going to answer the rest of those questions, what went wrong in the world? What's the solution to make things right? And what's my significance in the world is going to look entirely different than the way you'd answer those questions if you have a Genesis worldview to begin with. What can you take away from what I've talked about today? And like I said, I hope that you guys will go home and read Genesis and wrestle with this stuff. There's so much, so many good questions you can ask, working your way through it. The first thing is I hope that you'll have this renewed sense of how God reveals himself to us. It's not just, the Bible is not just a book of facts, but there is beautiful poetry and symmetry in it. And I think we see that in all of life, don't we? That God is revealed not just in the nuts and bolts of life, but also in the beauty and the art. One of the things that I think is so funny is people will ask the question, well, why is there so much pain and unhappiness in the world? How come nobody ever asks, wow, why is there so many good things and amazing things happening in the world? Nobody ever asks that. But God is this beautiful balance of facts and art. I think we see that in Genesis 1. And we see also that man has a unique role. And come back next week, John's got a good thing going already. For first service I had, role, R-O-L-L. People implored me to change it. But you know what? I think that's kind of cool because that's what God wants. He wants us to roll, right? We're his agents to roll. And John next week is going to come and talk about what it looks like for us to roll in the way God wants us to. You take that however you want. The third thing is I think that this answers for us pretty satisfactorily, at least in my mind, one of the basic questions almost everybody asks about life is, how did we get here? Who's responsible for all this, and why do I exist today? I hope you'll be encouraged. I hope you'll be challenged. Most of all, I hope you give God the praise that is due him. Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning, and God, fill our hearts, our minds, our voices, and our songs with praise for you, for who you are, and what you've done for us. Amen. If you have-